Well, let's turn our Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You can find that in the Pew Bibles in page 863. Page 863, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We continue in a series that we began this fall, and after the Advent Christmas season, here we are again. Looking at the second half of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 to chapter 12, it is the section that is known as the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel, or the very difficult, wild section of the book of Daniel. We go from narrative to apocalyptic literature, and it's going to be most likely a wild ride because this has got tons of imagery, numbers, beasts, all kinds of good stuff in it. And undoubtedly, your minds will be going in a thousand directions, even as I am preaching about who's that or what's that or what could that be or so and so forth. But here we are with Daniel chapter 7 before us. And before we begin our reading, let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, your people are in need of your help to discern your word aright, to discern it that it would be used for our edification and building up by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask that your Spirit would be sent to us to guide us and to instruct us and to apply your word to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beast, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. The 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beast had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is God's word. Keep your Bibles open because we'll be looking at verses 15 through 28 as well. The apocalypse is here. Now, if you hear those words upon your sensitive ears, what image does that conjure up? The idea of the apocalypse being here. Man, because many have talked about the apocalypse. In our culture, when they talk about the apocalypse, they never talk about something positive, right? It is something often negative. Usually, the end of days, the destruction of the world. And we could go on and on how this word is used in the imagination of Western societies. But what does the word apocalypse actually mean? Because that's exactly what this section of Scripture is. It is an apocalyptic vision of what God is doing and will do. Well, the book of Revelation begins with the word in Greek, apocalypse. And that simply means, as the book of Revelation is titled with, revelation. That's exactly what apocalypse means, revelation. It does not necessarily mean the end of time. It simply means revelation, a revelation of God. And the reality is, as you engage the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament and the New Testament, what you find consistently is that the apocalypse, for those who are the saints of the Most High God, it is a description. It gives hope in the midst of history's horrors and life's troubles. Apocalyptic literature gives hope to the saints in the midst of history's horrors and life's troubles. I do want you to write that down because that's exactly what apocalyptic literature is for. It is not to basically make you afraid. It is, again, I will say it again, hope for the saints in the midst of history's horrors and life's troubles. That's exactly why God came to Daniel, to his man in Babylon. And this is the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. Some of us who have followed the series know that this text of chapter 7 actually jumps back before chapter 5, and most likely is between chapter 4 and chapter 5, the date of which is the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now that might be 550 to 549 BC. We are uncertain completely of that date, but that has been a best guess for the rising of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, to the throne. But that's just the historical context. It's the vision that is important for us this morning to look at. What we see is trouble coming out of the sea. And that issue of sea is important for the reader to see. Some of us love the sea, but the sea often represents chaos in the biblical accounts. Most Mesopotamian cultures saw the sea as chaos. And there were multiple mythologies explaining that reality. But there seems to be a uniformity amongst the people of the ancient Near East is that the sea represented chaos. And here we have four winds of heaven coming upon the sea. This is not just a sea where the waves are coming on the beach, but this is a sea that's stirring, churning, could be even, you know, a cyclone. We do not know. Whatever the imagination you want to conjure up, it is quite a vivid reality. It is the most chaotic scene that Daniel could even imagine. Because this is not a man who has lived by the sea. He's not lived by the ocean or the great sea, which is the Mediterranean. He has lived primarily in the hill country of Judah and, of course, the sands of Babylon. and he sees a house of whores at the sea. House of whores at the sea. These four beasts, or I would call them four beastly beasts. Let's look at those very briefly. Some of you are already trying to determine what those beasts are, what do they represent, or what kingdom they might represent. But I ask that you hold judgment upon those inclinations. Let's look at these four beastly beasts that troubled and disturbed the heart and mind of Daniel. Well, the first is a lion with eagle's wings that in the four winds of heaven has its wings ripped off. And also who is then erected to stand on 2 feet like a man. And did you see that interesting comment at the very end of verse 4? And the heart of a man was given to it. This is the one beast that most scholars agree is Nebuchadnezzar, who represents Babylon. This is the one beast of the beastly beast that scholars and pastors throughout the ages do believe represents Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was on chapter 2. There was a statue. He had this dream. And at the head, there was gold. And he was that head of the statue of the four empires represented. And also in chapter 4, we have a man who became what? A beast. For 7 years, he found himself insane in the fields and became like an animal. But God, in his time, showed mercy upon his servant Nebuchadnezzar and restored him to thinking like a man. So that image, I believe you can see very clear from the context of the book of Daniel. But let's look at the other beast. The second beast we see is one that's like a bear. You notice the language is like. It's not a bear, it's like a bear. And it's a bear that's ravenous. Get up and eat your fill of flesh. And I think of the three ribs there. I'm thinking, man, this bear would be very hungry at one of my cookouts when I'm smoking ribs. I think he would consume not only the Traeger grill, but he would consume me, my family, my house, and all the guests with me. It is appears to be a kingdom that has, well, it has an endless appetite for conquest and destruction. The third beast, this beast with four wings and four heads, and was like a leopard. And there's an interesting notation at the end, and it was given authority to rule. And that's a fascinating piece in the narrative. It was given authority to rule. It didn't give itself authority to rule. And of course, this vision is given to Daniel by God himself, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even here we find in this vision of these beastly beasts that God is saying he was given authority to this beast to rule. But it's the fourth beast that really strikes the imagination of the reader and the imagination of Daniel. And what is that beast? Let's look at that very carefully in verse 7. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So this is a terrifying, frightening, and powerful, malicious monster. That's what it is. It's almost like a monstrous machine. That's the image you're receiving. It almost appears that it is an all-powerful empire and nothing can stop it. And those 10 horns, you see those 10 horns. 10 is an important number. It's a number of completion in Hebrew literature. And here we find these 10 horns. horns. And horns represent power or strength. They represent power or strength. And here we have a beast who has complete power and complete strength, different than all the other beasts and far more terrifying to the imagination of Daniel and frightening and powerful than all the other beasts. And this weird little piece of literature, well, this weird little verse in this weird piece of literature comes up. Did you see that? While he was thinking about the horn, so he's thinking, okay, what are these 10 horns about? See, he's already trying to figure out the symbolic significance of his vision. And he says, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. Three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And we see in verse 11, he had boastful words that came from the horn. Or as see a little further in the context in verse 25, is that he was a blasphemer, a blasphemous little horn. That seems to be more powerful than these 10 horns. He uproots three of them, and he is opposed from the very beginning against the living God. You see a hostility to the living God. And so the question for the reader, the question for Daniel is, who is this blaspheming little horn? What is this strange little horn that comes from this terrifying, frightening, all-powerful beast? Who is that? What is that? Because it does appear to be the focus of the vision that Daniel is experiencing, this frightening encounter. You know, brothers and sisters, most likely you have encountered a frightening moment in your life. Something that you could not understand, what was happening to you. Something out of your control. Something that frightened your very existence. Well, that's where Daniel is. Frightened. Asking questions about this horrific dream. It's a nightmare, isn't it? It's a plain nightmare. Daniel, you will see, is troubled. Verse 15. Troubled in his spirit. He's deeply troubled in his spirit. And we need to read that so that we might get a better handle on our understanding of these four beastly beasts and the little horn, the little blasphemous horn. So verse 15, we're there in our Bibles again. It says, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. Maybe that's one of the angels that were innumerable that were before the very throne of God in his vision. And so he asked one of those angels, asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, the most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horns that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than all the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched this horn waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is the fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from all the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, and half a time, but the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. But I kept the matter to myself. So what are the meaning of the beastly beasts? Daniel has questions in his heart that is disturbed by this encounter with God in this vision. And Daniel's first question is simply this: what is the true meaning of the vision? What is the true meaning of the vision? And how do the angels respond? How does this angelic messenger answer? Well, he simply says, well, the beasts are four kingdoms, and the kingdom of God wins. Boom. I love the short answer. It's quite lovely. He gets right to the point. He doesn't really care about the details. And remember, he's an angelic messenger. An angel means, angelos means messenger. He is simply witnessing to the truth and reality of what God has declared. So these are just four kingdoms. Don't worry about that. And by the way, God wins. God and his saints, they are victorious. They are victorious. And you'd think that would be a good answer, wouldn't it? Okay, I like that answer, right? The kingdoms are those that are opposed, obviously, to God. They are hostile to God's people. Yes, there will be war. Yes, there will be violence. But in the end, we win. God wins and his people win. Isn't that enough, Daniel? Isn't that enough? And you know you got more questions just like Daniel, don't you? Because we always do. Because you know what? Actually, often in apocalyptic literature, most people get lost in the details and they pretend to understand the details without any context, which is a definition of, I think, stupidity. But that's the way it goes. And so lots of these teachers you'll find all over the internet trying to tell you, or on TV trying to say what all these little individualistic things mean. I would say that the four kingdoms are very hard for us to understand what they are. There is not enough detail given in these beastly beasts, because how many nations use animals to convey their power? The United States, what do we have? We have the eagle. Some nations have a lion. Others have a leopard. Some have a bear. If you're Russian, you have the Russian bear. Nations often use animals in order to portray or show their power. And that's what we're seeing here. These kingdoms of the earth, so these are earthly kingdoms, at least we can say they're earthly kingdoms that somehow are opposed to God. And so as we read apocalyptic literature, wherever you are, be careful as you're reading the details. If the details do not have enough detail, do not pretend that you can understand that by taking a text that has nothing to do with it and reading it into that text. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. It's a fancy word. Don't worry. We won't get into that. All right. And he has a second question. Well, sort of one and two, but I'll just put it a second question. What is the true meaning of the fourth beast? Because that's what you want to know, right? Okay. I want to know about that little horn that nasty, blaspheming, big mouth, never shutting up horn. Because he obviously is quite prominent. And Daniel really wants to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. and about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horns. And what does the angel respond? How does that angel respond? Well, did you notice, though, Daniel uses more illustration of his vision the second time he says it, doesn't he? There's more details in the second telling of the fourth beast and the 10 horns in Daniel's own retelling. But simply, he wants to know the true meaning of the fourth beast and, of course, the little blasphemous horn. Who is he? What is he? And the angelic answer is basically, well, the fourth beast is very bad and the kingdom of God wins. I know you love that. Come on. Isn't that wonderfully simple? It's exactly what the text says. We know this little beast is bad. Let's check how bad this little beast is. He will speak against the Most High, oppress the saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, and half a time. This is going to be an oppressor of God's people, an oppressor of the church. And he will show no mercy. He hates God, and he hates God's people. He's a bad dude. But what do we find in the end will happen to him? He's going to die. He's going to be destroyed for all eternity, forever and ever. And the saints, well, they win. Because God wins and establishes his kingdom forever. But we still want to know, who is that little blasphemous horn? And that's a good question to ask. Because the text is really raising that little horn that came up behind the 10 horns and uprooted the 3 of the 10 horns and truly is the one who opposes God with the most vitriol and vigor. Now, if you're in your Bibles, Revelation 13 might give a little helpful hint to that, who this little blasphemous horn could be. Revelation 13, I'm going to read in the first two verses. There's more in that text that you can study at your own leisure. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast powers and his throne and great authority. Now, this is a really fascinating piece because it really is echoing the imagery of Daniel 7. It even includes a lot of the beasts in there. It includes a lot of the beasts, and that idea of dragon is Tiamat, which is actually the god of the sea, or the god of chaos. The god of the sea, or the god of chaos, in Mesopotamian understanding, or the Near Eastern understanding, or Yom in the Canaanite religious system, Yom, or which is the same word for sea in Hebrew. Yom is also a god in the Canaanite pantheon. But what we see here in Revelation is that this is the Antichrist. That's really how it's defined if you look at chapter 13, that this beast that Daniel saw previously that rose with this horn is the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist. Not only at the end of time, but the Antichrist that has always existed, warring against Christ's church. And where do you see the very first beginning of Antichrist or anti-God behavior in the story of redemption called the Bible? It's right where? With a snake in the garden, a dragon in the garden, one who is coming to bring chaos to God's good order. And the Antichrist clearly is the evil one who has always existed. And as John says in his first epistle, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Many Antichrists have come. And ultimately, the first and central Antichrist figure is Satan himself. The one who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. The one who laughed at Christ's death. The one whose head was crushed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that Antichrist who has warred against his people since the very beginning. Since the very beginning. And this is where you see this summary of the angel makes so much sense. He's simply saying that these figures, these Antichrist forces, these kingdoms, these four kingdoms, and this little horn are all opposed to God's people, but in the end, God's people win. And how important is that for a man that's lived most of his life in exile? How important is that for a man who has lived almost all of his life because of those who have opposed the people of God? And here Daniel sees this horrific and wonderful vision of God's victory over the Antichrist that have been against the church from the very beginning. Now, I want us to go very quickly. We're going to finish our time in verses 9 through 14, right in the middle. And I think it's important. A lot of times in Hebrew literature, the most important part is in the middle. Not at the end, it's in the middle. Wonderful text, verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. This is a picture of judgment coming from heaven. It's almost like God's court is coming together to judge the nations, to judge these four beastly empires, to judge the little blasphemous horn. And what we see as you come in verse 9, chapter 9, is we see the Ancient of Days taking his seat. He almost comes across as an old man. God pictures himself as an old man in the vision to Daniel, one who has gray hair, and he wears these royal, righteous white robes, and he comes and sits down. The judge is on the seat, and this judge is a righteous judge. You see that in his clothing, righteous. He is perfect. He is pure. And the white hair is representative of wisdom. He has the ability to sort out right from wrong. But then do you see the fire? The fire is everywhere in the text. That's about judgment, about justice, about the power to judge. And so the righteous, wise, and all-powerful judge takes his seat in the court of heaven. And then there's this, well, this illustration of the throne. The throne is, it almost seems to be like a chariot on fire. It's just fascinating. The chariot has those wheels of flame, and of course the fire is coming out from it, but this is like a chariot of fire. And I love what Isaiah 66, a prophet before the age of Daniel, said, "Lord, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire, with fire and with his sword, that's the word, will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those who are slain by the Lord." And of course, there's a wonderful audience, isn't there? Do you love the audience? This is one large courtroom. So you have this throne coming on fire with the Ancient of Days seated, and you have thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. This is an innumerable heavenly army seated at the courtroom of God. It's a wondrous picture. And you see that picture actually in Revelation 5, verse 11 as well. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Attend the Ancient of Days, God himself, represented as an old righteous judge who sits on the throne. But it's that the cloud rider that really grabs your attention. Do you notice the cloud rider? The one who's coming on the clouds. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So who is the cloud rider? That's the question we ought to be asking. It's the question that Daniel does not ask. Did you notice that? He does not ask who the cloud rider is. He asks who the four beasts are, who the ten horns and the little horn that blasphemes are. But he never asked who or what is this cloud rider. And we notice that the cloud rider says, a son of man. Now, son of man can be used in a couple ways. In the book of Ezekiel, that's right before Daniel in your Bibles, we find that Ezekiel is called, he said to me, son of man. So Ezekiel himself was called son of man. Stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. Simply this, son of man, a human being. That's all that would be, a human being. Son of man. And you see that again in Psalm 8 verse 4. Yet what is this son of man? Obviously this cloud rider is a man. Or he's like a man, as the text says, like. But who is he? Who is the cloud rider who's coming with the clouds of heaven? Now that tells you who the cloud rider is. That tells you who the cloud rider is. Psalm 104, verses 3 through 4 says, and lays the beams, is talking about God, of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. And so what you see here, this son of man who is riding on the clouds is God. It's a claim to divinity. The Son of Man is God coming. This would have made very little sense to Daniel as he witnessed the Ancient of Days seated on the throne and a Son of Man who is proclaimed to be God as well. For we know there is only one true God. And yet he still never asked the question. And we see all authority over all nations is given to him, and his is an everlasting kingdom that can never be destroyed. But that can only be said of God. That can only be said of God. And yet here in the vision, we see this one like a son of man, this God-man riding on the clouds and coming to take his rightful throne. And all the people did what? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. Only God should receive worship. And yet you see the Son of Man receiving worship. And who do you know that uses the title Son of Man consistently of himself in the Bible? If you go to the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ. Calls himself, it's the number one title that Jesus uses of himself in his earthly ministry, the Son of Man. That he is the Son of Man. And it is this very claim that gets Jesus killed. It is this very claim, brothers and sisters, that gets Jesus killed. That's why this text is significantly important in the history of redemption. And listen to that text, going to Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 of time. I will read it. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. Jesus was claiming, I am the man from Daniel 7. I am the God-man that Daniel never asked a question about. I am the one who has come to judge. Because in this scene is what? Judgment, right? And how would he judge the nations? How has Jesus Christ judged the rebellious heart of humanity? Through his death. Through his death, he brought judgment. Through his death, he brought the judgment for sin upon himself. He brought the rightful acts upon himself. That rightful acts of judgment for all humanity was put upon him. You see, this vision that Daniel is having is a vision of something that he can't even imagine will be. But we have come to know him through the cross, through the empty tomb, through his ascension, and his promise that one day he will return. The cloud rider that's visioned here is none other than Jesus Christ, who was crucified to give victory for his people. The cloud rider envisioned here is the judge of all the nations. You see, that is a great claim. And of course, is foolishness to the nations. That Jesus Christ claims to be the judge of all the nations. That at the end time, he will separate the sheep and the goats. He will separate his people from the people who are not his people, and he will judge them by his perfect judgment as he sits next to the Father. And this cloud rider that we see in Daniel's vision cries out to the nations for repentance and faith in him. The cloud rider calls all the nations, of which we witness in baptism. Because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. See, Jesus' whole vision was to make disciples of all nations, that all would submit to him. That all would bow the knee, that all the nations would come in submission. And what a glorious reality. And friends, although we do not see the full glory of this kingdom that has been inaugurated already in his death and resurrection and ascension, although we will face the various trials of humanity, and although the Church of Jesus Christ, whether in Iran or China or in Saudi Arabia, are still experiencing suffering under the various antichrists that are opposed to Christ's rule, what we hear in this wondrous story is that God wins. God is victorious. He is victorious over cancer. He is victorious over heart disease. He is victorious, well, over all your pending deaths. He is victorious. His kingdom will never end. And Daniel, at the end of this vision, was troubled. I hope that's not you. Still troubled, still uncertain, that if you were to die tonight and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? You don't know what you'd say, because you're all going to die one day and you're all going to face the judge, Jesus Christ. What will you say? Will you say, Jesus paid it all? Jesus is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is the righteous judge. He is the only means by which I could enter the very glorious city of heaven? Or will you say, I don't know? I hope that you will say, I know Jesus, and he knows me, because Jesus is the judge. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us, your people, with this wondrous truth that you win. In the midst of life's trials and tribulations and the persecutions that have befallen your church throughout the ages and continue to befall your church even today in various lands and places, and even in our own land, we ask that your church would be faithful in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. Oh, Father, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.